We always enjoy his singing, song reading. This will be our last time probably to be together for a meeting like this year. And, you know, as we part, it's with some sadness because we feel perhaps we will never be together, all of us, the same ones here on earth again. If you're saved, we'll be together forever in heaven. But there's not too much likelihood that everyone who's here now will be here at the camp next year. Maybe, but not too likely. Some may be missing. In fact, some may be in heaven by next year. We don't know. I hope you've been thinking when you were singing that song, "It Is Well With My Soul." I hope you were thinking about the words as you were singing. And I hope you could really say, that's true for me. Now, there's a danger when you grow up in a Christian home. And the danger is that you kind of accept these things. You agree with your parents. When we're younger, we tend to do that. When you get up in your teens, then you begin to feel a little salty and you don't feel so apt to agree with your parents. But it's easy then just to kind of slide into a profession and say you're a Christian and go along with things and maybe never have been really born again. And then you get up older in your life and the world is appealing and you'll turn away. So I hope you'll think about it, especially you that are older, young people. Think about what you were singing. Be sure you're saved and don't deceive yourselves. We're looking at 1 Peter and we're going to finish the book tonight. Not verse by verse, but we're going to hit the highlights. And I want to touch just on the last part of chapter 3, first of all, where there are a couple of difficult passages. It's speaking of Christ in verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom, that is by the Holy Spirit, also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water. Now I want to turn over to 2 Peter and just read a verse here, 2 Peter 2:5. Talks about God's judgment. And it says in verse 5, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. Now the question that comes up, of course, is, by whom, that is, by the Spirit, Christ preached to the spirits in prison. Now the question comes up, how did he preach? What was his channel? Because he didn't preach in the body, he wasn't incarnate then. Through the Holy Spirit it says he preached to the spirits in prison. Well, if you're looking at Noah, you can say, well, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. The Spirit of God was speaking through Noah as he preached and warned people of judgment to come. And so these spirits then are those who were disobedient, heard the message then. The preacher, I take it, went on while they were here. They were alive. They heard the message of warning from Noah. That same Holy Spirit who worked through Noah and preached the message warning the lost is the same Spirit that raised the Lord Jesus made alive by the Spirit, it says. And so we don't want to think of him going by the Spirit after these people are dead and preaching to them now that they're waiting judgment. There's no point in particularly preaching then. But Noah preached while they were living to these people who then disobeyed and are now in prison. And as a result, they're waiting judgment because they neglected to obey. Then he goes on to say, there's also an antitype that shall save us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Now, this is a verse that's a favorite of people who believe you must be baptized to be saved. Now, let's look at the parallel here. He says, Noah's preaching and what Noah went through is pictured in our baptism. The water that came down in that day as Noah went into the ark with his family, was certainly a picture of God's judgment. God's judgment upon the world. So you say, the water is a picture of judgment. Okay. Now, what was it that saved Noah? Well, it was really the ark. If he just had the water without the ark, Noah would have been in trouble. That's all the people around him. That was their problem. So it was the ark going through the water, lifted up by the water, that really saved him. And we can say, as we think of baptism, there's a parallel here. The water speaks of death and of judgment. When we're baptized, we go down into the water. We're picturing the fact that we died with Christ, but it's in Christ that we're secure. It's Christ who saves us. The water simply pictures the judgment that came down on the world then and the judgment that we must go through if we don't accept the Lord Jesus. And so there's a parallel there, and all the other scriptures that emphasize it isn't water baptism that saves you, it's faith, makes it very plain to us. No, don't trust baptism to save you. Yet many people will. If you say to them, are you saved? They say, well, I've been baptized. They say, I've always been a Christian. I was baptized as a baby. And I'm all right. I've been baptized. Millions of people are trusting their baptism. And it's a vain hope. So that I just wanted to touch on those verses because they're often misused. Now, when we get into Chapter 4 of 1 Peter, he especially emphasizes the fact you need to prepare to suffer. And very shortly, the persecutions of Nero would begin, and there would be a lot of Christian suffering, and that continued on over a period of years with the Roman Empire, not constantly, but from time to time there'd be a wave of persecution. And he wants Christians to be prepared to suffer. So he says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for you have suffered in the flesh as ceased from sin. He no longer should live the rest of his lifetime in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. We've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolaters. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge living and dead. And so he says, you're going to suffer. That's a part of the Christian life. And he is a warning here about going on living in the kind of life you once lived. Don't go back. Now, Peter, you know, I was thinking about this. He says, we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. So what? Well, he was a Jew, wasn't he? Actually, I don't think you could say Peter probably ever got drunk. He wasn't marked by lust, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. He had been a good Jew, living a moral life. But I think it's kind of an editorial we, where he just includes himself with all these Gentiles, and he identifies with them in their sin. And he wants them to realize you spent enough time, you've wasted enough time in living that way. When you get saved, especially if you're saved later in life, it can be with a tremendous sense of loss. Life has been going by, and you've wasted it, and there's no way to go back and recover. And I've seen some people saved later in life. I remember seeing one man at 69 coming to the Lord. Didn't have much life left. And I've seen him sit there. He also had a leg amputated, and weep as he thought of his past life. Life was about over, so he didn't have much time to live for the Lord. So the warning to us is, don't waste life. Life is precious. Don't waste it. Live it for the Lord, he says. Whatever your past may have been, or whenever you were saved, don't waste any more of your life, but live it for the Lord. Now, the next verse is beginning there with 7. There's a section here on the emphasizing the shortness of time. He's talked about not wasting time living in that old lifestyle that you once lived in. But he says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. So he gives us a couple of exhortations here. He says, be serious. Don't be frivolous as you think of life. Life is very precious. You don't want to waste it. So you view it seriously. You don't have the attitude, eat, drink, and be merry, tomorrow I die. But you view the life seriously, realizing what a blessing it is to live for God and use it wisely. And he says, be watchful in your prayers. So pray. Pray much. And then he exhorts, be loving. Now it's interesting, John, as he came toward the end of life, emphasizes love too, doesn't he? And here Peter now, he's getting toward the end of his life, he's emphasizing love. I want to turn to 1 John 4 and just read some of these verses here, familiar verses, 7 to 9. 1 John 4, 7. And John here now is an old man, maybe up around 90. And the Holy Spirit in his old age is using him to write down a message for us. And John here says, beloved, let's love one another. For love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So here's this godly old apostle in his old age, and he's pleading with the children of God be loving. Be a loving people. Now, as we get older, hopefully we should become more loving, more compassionate, just really more interested in people, less selfish. We ought to. And it's lovely when you see an older Christian who is becoming more and more mellow and loving and kind. But it's sad if you see an older Christian who's getting sour. More sour as the years go by. Maybe there's bitterness. Bitterness against other people. Bitterness against your wife or husband. I've seen people like that. Just a lot of anger and bitterness. They're not loving people. They ought to be. They're old. You'd think they're mellow. They should be like ripe fruit with real loving spirit. But not all old people are like that. And John here is pleading with all of us, and Peter does too. He says, be a loving person. Really care for people. Be compassionate for people. Love the lost. Be concerned for the lost. Don't live selfishly. If you have neighbors that are lost, love them. Be concerned for them. If you have relatives that are lost, be concerned for them. Don't just live selfishly. In your fellowship, are you known as a loving person or as a grumpy, unhappy person, a critical person? Now, God forbid that we should die that way, that we should die just sour, bitter, angry, resentful, old people. But I've known people to die that way. I want to say that's no way to die. And if any of us here, you have to say, well, my spirit is not right. I have bitterness, I have anger, there's resentment. There are people I don't love, Christians. There are people that I am angry with or Christians. Ask the Lord to take that out of your heart. Forgive and say, Lord, make me a loving person. We ought to die that way. And both Peter and John here, as they're coming to the end of life, both of them are saying, love one another. Love one another. Most important thing isn't how much doctrine you know, or how you can argue dispensations or discuss eschatology. The most important thing is what kind of a person are you? Are you a loving person? Are you a compassionate person? Because love is altogether important. We love because He first loved us. So Peter here joins with John in exhorting this matter. Of all things, have fervent love for one another. Love will cover a multitude of sins. Love is going to overlook the faults and failures and weaknesses of your brothers and sisters, because you've lived long enough to realize I've got my own share. Why should I be so critical and harsh toward others when I failed in so many ways myself? So we should be loving, and he says, forgiving. Show hospitality. Then the exhortation is, use your gift. Don't waste time. Use your gift. He says, as each one has received a gift. Now, he doesn't say, as some have received a gift. He says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And so, Peter here exhorts us, and he says, you are Christian, right? You are born again. You have received the Holy Spirit, and you are a gifted person. The Holy Spirit has gifted you in some special way. And the exhortation is, use it. Use it. Now, don't have the attitude, well, you know, I'm going to start doing things for the Lord when I retire. Remember Mr. Innes saying once at a workers and elders conference, this would be Jack and his father, but he said, he's exhorting young men. He says, don't wait till you retire to begin to serve the Lord. He said, I'm retired now, but he says, you know, as you get older, you don't have the energy. You don't have the drive. You don't have the desire, even. And if you don't wait until then, he says, you're not going to do anything for the Lord. He was exhorting young people, start now. Don't wait. And Peter would say that. You're gifted. If you're a younger person, say, Lord, help me to recognize my gift and to exercise it and to develop it and to become as useful as I can to you. You know, as parents, we like to see our children grow and develop. We really want to see them reach their maximum potential, don't we? We just love to see them be successful. Not necessarily that they'll all, of course, go the same route at all, but whatever area they are gifted in, we feel they're developing, they're growing, they're becoming increasingly useful in that area. And especially spiritually. And so what Peter is saying is, you know, I long to see all you Christians recognize your gift and using it, because remember, you're a steward. Don't think it's your gift. I've heard people say, well, it's my body and my life and I can do anything I want. But wait a minute. You're a Christian. It's not your body. It's not your life. You're bought with a price. You're gifted. It's not your gift. The Lord has given it to you. It's a stewardship. And Peter says, use it now. Don't neglect it. Don't be lazy. Use your spiritual gift. And so, let me encourage you, you that are younger, as you're coming along, and you know, in our assemblies, we encourage participation. We don't just hire someone and hire a choir director and hire professionals and say we come and we sit and we are audience. We believe each one of us should be active members of the body and we should be developing our gift. And sometimes we're surprised to discover the gift we have. We have one brother in our meetings who, when he was saved some years ago, told me, he said, now, Don, he said, don't ever expect me to speak. Don't ever expect me to speak. I'm not a speaker, he says. In high school, he says, if I had to give a book report, I'd cut class. I wasn't going to speak. So he said, that's okay. And he started coming, and he was faithful, and but after a while at the Lord's table, he began taking little part. We didn't push him, but he began to grow in that area and take more part. And then he began to share some at the other meetings. And today he can bring a good word. My wife and I could sit and listen to him and be blessed. And a man who at one time said, oh, no, ask me to speak. You know, I'll do other things. No, I'll clean up the building or something. Don't ask me to speak. You don't know the gift that you may have until you begin to try different things and to discover the area in which God has gifted you. And then to be happy with it and satisfied with it. Not to desire someone else's gift. I know a dear older man, he's now in his 90s, I guess, who I've known for many years since I was saved. And he told me some years ago, he says, Don, you know, he says, I believe my gift is a gift of health. Very humble attitude about it. He says, I believe my gift is a gift of helps. He didn't feel he was a speaker, really, and he had opportunity over the years to find out. But he loved to help people. He said, I really feel my gift is a gift of helps. And it's a very useful gift. We were there. I remember a widow called one time and said, my lights aren't working, and I don't know what to do. He says, I'll be right over. He says, I've got the gift of helps. So he had discovered his gift and was happy with it and was using it, and the Lord's people were blessed. That's what Peter is saying. Do. Use your gift. Use it. Whatever it is. And whatever you do, he says, you do it with the strength and the ability God gives in verse 17. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. In other words, with authority and with the very blessing of God and strength from God. If anyone ministers, that means serves, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Use your gift, Peter would say. The time is short. Don't sit on your hand and do nothing. Use your gift for the Lord. And you may discover, you know, that you have an exercise of heart and it isn't just like someone else's. In our fellowship, there are a few that have a real concern for jail work. And so they go into the jail. I started them in going in, and some of them really take into it, and they just love to bring the gospel and teach men who are incarcerated. Now, some people don't like that. I've had some people say, it makes me real nervous going in there. Oh, and they slam the door behind you, and you're locked in with those people. They're felons. They're criminals, and they're there in their orange suits, and boy, I don't know. I think I'll do something else. Well, that's okay. Maybe you'd rather go to a hospital or whatever. But whatever your area is, Peter would simply encourage you, be useful and use the gift that God has given you. You don't have to do what everyone else is doing, but do something. Don't just sit there and do nothing. Peter says, remember, you're a steward. Use the gift that you have. Then that comes to the end of the chapter. Of course, he is exhorting here to realize suffering is part of the Christian life. Verse 12 says, beloved, do not think it a strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. If you reproach for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. He says, let none of you suffer for your wrongdoing. But he says, you know what happened to Jesus? He wasn't the most popular person in Jerusalem. And he suffered. And he says, if you're going to follow him, don't be surprised if somewhere along the line there's some suffering. And in some countries, it's a sure thing. But it may be just some ridicule. It may be some scoffing. Not a terrible physical suffering, but those things hurt too. We like to be accepted. I remember once being in a street meeting, and town called Troyes in France, and just a little group of us there. And some of the people in the crowd were laughing and jeering, and as I recall, there were certain things thrown at us, a few tomatoes or something, nothing that was life-threatening, but it was a little humiliating in a way. And we had a sense of realizing there's some reproach to being a Christian. The good news is that years later now, I've heard a man was standing at that street meeting. He accepted the Lord, and now he with his children is in that fellowship in that town. So we never know, as we witness, as we speak for the Lord, what the results will be. And here he encourages us, don't be discouraged because of suffering. It's a part of the Christian life. And I tell you, if we were in certain countries, and I get news on the email of suffering on the part of Christians, and they'll say, well, there were so many here now are imprisoned in Red China that we know of, and so many in Sudan, and in India this has been happening, and you're hearing of suffering on the part of Christians. Peter says, well, it's part of living for the Lord. You may know suffering, and Peter himself was going to be executed not too long after this. Now, as you come into chapter 5, he begins with a word of exhortation to elders. He's speaking to elders. Elders are very important. The spiritual leadership is very important of a fellowship. If a work is going to flourish, you need leadership. And the Bible says the leadership that the apostles established was a group of elders, a group of mature Christians who would lead the flock, a group of mature, godly men. Now, Peter, it's interesting, Peter, who's an apostle, who could have, in a sense, pulled his rank on them. He could have said, no, I, Peter, an apostle, one of the 12, one of the 3 of the inner circle, I exhort you. But he says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder. And so Peter doesn't put himself above them. He, too, has been a leader of God's people, wanting to encourage and help, and he delights to just put himself on the same level. And that spirit should mark leadership among God's people. And yet it's sad in the religious world that people love titles. They want the office. They want prestige. They insist upon being recognized. If you don't call me reverend, I'll be offended. And so in different ways, they show that they're not content to be just part of the people of God, working with other spiritual men to lead his people. And here Peter is giving us an example. He says, I'm a fellow elder. I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And he says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. Now, as we get older, maybe when we were young, we received a commission from the Lord. You felt called of the Lord. Maybe you felt called to become an elder or some ministry in the assembly. And then as you get to old age, you're thinking in terms of, well, I would like to see this work continue, and you want to pass that on and have someone else have a vision that you have, so the work will continue. like we prayed for this work over the years, that the work would continue, that God would raise up spiritual men to lead. And we prayed about Bill taking over that responsibility, and we feel God directed him and the group here, the men here, to pass on that responsibility. So Peter here has this deep concern. The Lord has said to him, you remember the end of the Gospel of John, he said, "Do you love me?" And then he says, "Shepherd my flock, shepherd my sheep, take care of them, Peter." The Lord has a shepherd heart. And we need to pray that God will give us leaders with a shepherd heart. People who really care for the people of God, who love them, who will expend themselves for God's people, who are not going to just live selfishly, but they have the heart of the Lord Jesus, who loves his sheep and who gave his life for them. He said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." That's the spirit of the good shepherd. That should be something of the spirit of those who are shepherds here and now under shepherds of the Lord Jesus. So Peter here is exhorting them. He says, "I want you to serve, not by compulsion, willingly." You have to desire this. If any man desires the work of an overseer, desires a good work, Paul says. And so it's fitting and it's good and it's right that we encourage young men and women, desire to be useful, desire to be a spiritual leader. Your young man, make it a goal, desire to be an elder, to be a shepherd. It's a good work, it's a great work, but it doesn't just happen. It means that then you're going to guard your character. You're going to develop godliness. You're going to pray, "God, keep me from sin. I want to be an elder. And I want to be an example to the Lord's people. And I don't want to fail in these areas, these practical areas." It means that you'll study the Word of God because you have to be apt to teach. You're to feed them the Word of God. You're to feed God's people. You're to shepherd them. You're to, at times, confront them and correct them, always in love. But it's a great ministry, but it means it doesn't just happen. You need to desire it. So he says here, not of compulsion, but willingly. You desire this. You say, "Lord, I just want to serve you. I want to be a shepherd of your people." And you notice he says, not for money. Money shouldn't enter into it. So oftentimes money enters into the religious world today. We saw an attorney come to the Lord years ago in Oklahoma. He was on the pulpit committee of the First Christian Church of Blackwell. And he said, "Don, you know," he said, "we have different men coming in candidating to be the minister." And he said, "You know what the first question is they ask me when we interview them after they preach, they've listened to them? First question to ask is, what's the salary? What do you pay?" First question. He says, money should not enter into it. And so we, usually in assemblies like this, say, "You serve the Lord in faith. You trust Him. The Lord's people will pray to give about giving to you. But you don't enter into a contract, you don't serve because of money, you don't go to preach someplace because of money, you're not thinking I'll do this because of the salary, the money involved." Not because of money, he says. Then he says the Spirit should be not as being lords over them. Now, in a sense, our shepherds in this country function more as lords over the sheep. You don't see shepherds out in the West leading their flocks. What you see them is you see them with a couple of sheepdogs, and they drive them. They're behind them. They don't lead them. They're behind them, and they're driving the sheep down a road or wherever they're going, and they're driving them. Those dogs are nipping at their sheep and keeping them in line and keeping them moving, and the sheep are being driven. He says that shouldn't be true of a New Testament fellowship. The elders aren't to drive the sheep. They're not to lord it over them. They're not to say, you've got to obey me, I'm an elder. Now you recognize that and get in line. That isn't to be the spirit. He says you're to be an example. Because an assembly is a voluntary association. It's not like a Marine Corps platoon where you're in and you're not going to get out and you better obey or you'll end up in the brig and there's no if or and about it. If you start ruling the people that way, the sheep will just say, I'm leaving, I'm out of here. I have to take this. So he says here what you need to do. Remember this, he says, not lording it over the flock, being examples to the flock, leading them, being an example in your witness, being an example in your character, being an example in your Bible study and teaching, being an example, he says, not lording it, not saying you've got to do this, but being an example in every way. Being an example in our lifestyle. Do we show by our lifestyle that we're living for things? Or do we show by our lifestyle material things are not the most important? What matters is living for God. He says, be an example. And so Peter is pleading for this. He says, I'm going to be going off the scene pretty soon. Right, Second Peter, he says, I know it's close at hand. And he longs to see now men, godly men, raised up to shepherd the flock when he's gone. And so he's pleading with them. As one who realizes, I'm going to be passing off the scene. Oh, I want to see godly men now shepherding the flock of God. Well, I'd encourage young men. And those that are showing real interest and potential can be invited to sit in at times with the elders. They can be taken along with the elders. And in different ways, they can be encouraged to realize you can become a shepherd of God's people. You too can be useful to God in this wonderful ministry. And then there's the word of encouragement. You may not get much reward in this life. They say you've got to have to be a good elder. You've got to have a skin like a rhinoceros. You may have to take some criticism and fault finding. Leadership is not easy. But you're to act in love and with real compassion. There's an exhortation to be submissive. Once again, Peter picks this up. There's been a lot of talk in this epistle about submission. We spent that time on that the last time. But he once again says in verse 9, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to the elders. Good exhortation, young people. Don't be a rebel. You get up in your teens, and all the teens around you may be rebelling and just doing their own thing. If you want to be smart and you want to avoid a lot of pain and heartache, listen to your elders. You're thinking about getting a job. Talk it over with some of your elders. You're thinking about going away to school or going in the military. Talk to some of your elders about it. Get some input. You're going to get married. be wise thing to talk to the elders and say, do you think this would be a good marriage? What do you think of this? Get input. Be submissive to your elders, because the truth is, when we're young, we lack wisdom. Now, we think we know almost everything at that age, unfortunately. But we lack wisdom, because wisdom comes with experience. And you can be spared a lot of hard knocks if you can lay hold of the wisdom and experience of someone who's been down the road ahead of you. It'd be a great encouragement to you in your life. Just to have the experience of an older Christian to give you some guidance. One time I was going up Long's Peak, which is a high mountain west of us, and I got up to what they call the keyhole, which is kind of a critical point. You can go on or go back if you don't like what lies ahead. And there was a man there, I think he's from Iowa, as I recall, as a one-armed man. Just had one arm. And he looked at it and he says, I was climbing close by him. He said, I don't think I can go on. I don't think I can make it. And he hadn't been over the route before, and I had a number of times. So I looked at him. He was pretty strong. And I said, I'll go with you. I think you can make it. And we made it. Made it to the top. But he was ready to turn back. But here I was a little older and one more experienced on it. With a little encouragement, he made it. And you know, young people, if you listen to some of your older men and women in your fellowship, you'll get encouragement and you'll get help. And it'll stimulate you to keep going and not to quit. So Peter here exhorts that. And then finally, and we're going to be concluding with this, he says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, verse 6. Cast your anxiety upon him. He cares for you. Don't worry, but pray, Paul says in Philippians. Be anxious for nothing. Be sober. Be vigilant. Now he talks about the devil. The devil, he says, your adversary, your opponent, he says, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's kind of an awesome thing if you're in a zoo and it's feeding time, and some of those big lions begin to roar. You know, the whole place kind of vibrates and shakes. And you're glad I'm not in there with him. I'm glad I'm looking at him from a distance.